in Paul's letter to the Colossians. And we're reading from chapter 24 of verse 1, of chapter 1 rather, verse 24 of chapter 1, through into chapter 2. So Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Let's hear God's word together. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all the energy, with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Amen. We're going to stop there. It's difficult to know where to stop in these passages sometimes, but we're going to stop there. May God bless his word to our I think you all know, most of you anyway, that we've just moved house. And not only have we just moved house, but we've also emptied various people's attics and found things that we packed away a few years ago. And one of the interesting things about that is that you find things you forgot exist. And in one box, which is actually a box that had come from my mother's house, we found a letter that I had written to her in 1975, 40 years ago. And it was written with a fountain pen. Everybody know what a fountain pen is? When did you last use a fountain pen? It was written with a fountain pen on paper by hand, and just reading it, it was interesting to read. It was just written a couple of years after I had left home. The art of writing that sort of letter is a dying art, isn't it? It's so easy to make a telephone call. And then if we do want to say something, we send an email. And the box of old letters in the attic is in danger of being something you're going to find in a few years' time. And how interesting they sometimes were. Can you imagine getting a letter written by the Apostle Paul, like this one that he wrote to the church in Colossae? A letter that begins, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. I'm sure they pored over this letter. How different it is to the one I wrote 40 years ago, which was full of things which are pretty inconsequential now. But when Paul wrote the letter, it was important. He wrote to, well, he wrote here to introduce himself, but he also wrote to teach, to edify, to encourage, to build up the church. His were letters that, with a purpose. And I'm sure the people read and reread, and it went to Colossae, and it went to Laodicea, and these letters were circulated around the early church, read widely. Now, Paul had never been to Colossae. We read that in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, for those at Laodicea, for all who have not seen me face to face. So he is writing to people he didn't know. But he wrote to them with a real pastoral concern. We didn't read the first bit of the first chapter, but you know, he was thankful for what he heard about them. He had heard about them. He was thankful for their faith and for their love. He was praising God that a church had been planted in Colossae, planted by people, we don't know who they were, unknown Christians who went there and who shared the gospel. And Paul was just praising God for this, praising God that these Christians were now, or these people, were now part of God's church. In chapter 12, he said, or chapter 1, another verse 12, he said, I'm giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He was pleased. And he went on from this to think more widely about his ministry, and ministry in general in the churches. And as we think about it this evening, I pray that you will be encouraged in your involvement in the ministry of the church here in Christchurch in Edinburgh. Because we can learn from what Paul writes about himself and about the members of the church, and how they should be servants of the word and servants of Christ. And I want to look at this passage under three headings. First of all, Paul's ministry, then Paul's message, and then Paul's power. Paul's ministry, Paul's message, and Paul's power. So I want to think about his ministry, first of all. Paul's ministry had a foundation in joy and in thanksgiving. Chapter 1, verse 24, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I rejoice. He was glad when he thought about the church in Colossae. Chapter 1, verse 3, he said, we always thank God for you, for your faith and love. But verse 21, he said, once you were alienated, but now you're redeemed, now you're in the family of God. They were a saved people. A people whom God intended to be holy. God intended to present one day before him mature and faultless. And Paul was glad. He didn't know them, but he heard about them, and he was glad. Just as there's joy in heaven when a sinner is converted. So there was joy in Paul's heart. Should be joy in our hearts too. Sure there is. When we hear of the church growing, subject of great joy. Well, we have joy in our own salvation, certainly. But there's joy in the Lord Himself and joy in seeing God at work in the lives of others. And church is growing. So, it stemmed from great joy. I rejoice. But it also was based in suffering. The two words come together. That's a bit odd. You don't usually put these two words together in our life, do you? I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Taking the church, taking the gospel to the church in Colossae had involved suffering. Still involves suffering. Now, Paul hadn't been there. And yet he rejoiced in his suffering for the sake of the church in Colossae. Others had suffered, certainly. When you read the book of Acts, and you read all that the church suffered, and all Paul suffered, stoned and beaten and imprisoned as he took the gospel around the countries around the Mediterranean there, we can be pretty sure that other preachers suffered the same way. Because when the light shines into darkness, and people are being called out of the kingdom of darkness, the devil objects and brings about opposition. So they've been suffering to bring the church in Colossae into being. And Paul says he still continues to suffer for them. He said, I am filling up in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. He continued to suffer, he said. When I was thinking about this, I thought, well, what a funny phrase, eh? What a strange phrase. I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, the great good news of the gospel is that Jesus has done everything that is needed to save us. He died once for all to bring us to God. There is nothing that can be added to his work on the cross, his redemptive sufferings, his sufferings for our salvation are finished and complete and perfect. So how can you fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, I found a possible explanation. Remember Paul, or Saul as he was, on the Damascus Road. And he's on his way to Jericho to persecute the church. And Jesus met him. And Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, who was Saul persecuting? Saul who became Paul. Who was he persecuting? He thought he was persecuting the church. Well, he was persecuting the church. But when Jesus spoke to him, Jesus said, you're persecuting me. You're persecuting me. And we see that when the church is persecuted, Jesus is persecuted. He feels it. He feels the pain when his body is persecuted. This was clear even in the Old Testament times. In Isaiah 63 verse 9, the prophet Isaiah wrote, in all their affliction, that's the affliction of the people of Israel, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved him. But it's that phrase, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. You know, God isn't an unfeeling, far away God. He's a God who feels our pain, who counts our, gathers our tears in his bottle. So when the church is persecuted, Jesus feels it. When the church suffers, he suffers with it. And in that sense, it seems to me, Paul, in his suffering for the church, is filling up the measure to when we all stand before the throne, as we sung about that tonight, when we stand before the throne, then, Lord, will we fully know not to learn how much we owe. When we stand there and realize that through our times of trial and suffering, Jesus was suffering with us. Jesus was suffering with us. Following Jesus faithfully year after year brings its own suffering. Taking the gospel to our neighbors nearby or to people far away brings with it misunderstanding, scorn, tiredness, and suffering. Here we don't suffer at the moment active physical persecution. Unlikely to get beaten up for coming to church or arrested as we leave here this evening. But there's other sorts of suffering which can feel bad enough in their own way. And Jesus shares our suffering. Jesus shares our suffering. And in a way, suffering to make the gospel known is completing what will be the total of Christ's suffering as he shares it. As he shares it with us. We're not suffering to pay for our sin. Any inconvenience that we suffer is in living the Christian life, taking the gospel to the lost. Suffering to walk faithfully the Christian life. So that's one way to understand this phrase. And in another way that we complete Christ's suffering is that we show to a watching world that he, Jesus, is a treasure worth more than anything else. We cheerfully suffer for him because we know that he's the pearl of great price. We cheerfully suffer for him because we look forward to that day when we will stand before the throne and praise him. And because we know that the things of this world, whatever they are, is passing away. And we find our joy in Christ. And people ought to see that in us. They ought to see that our faith changes us. That we really do believe that Jesus is our joy, our crown, our treasure. So when Paul said, I rejoice in what I suffered for you, he was showing us that suffering for the gospel doesn't have to be a subject of sorrow or a reason to be sad. It's not at all. It is a subject of joy. I rejoice because my suffering displays the sufficiency of Christ in my heart and because we're completing, adding up, as it were, to the fullness of Christ's sufferings. So the extension of the cross of the gospel involves suffering. So that's Paul's ministry, springing from great joy, but involving suffering. The content of the message there. Look at verse 27 and 28. Paul writes, to them, that is to the church, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim. Him we proclaim. Warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. What was his message? What was the chief content of his message? The glorious riches of the mystery which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, him we proclaim. Him we proclaim. The main content of his message was the glory of Christ and the wonder of the gospel. Preaching Christ, the image of the invisible God, as he called him in chapter 1, verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. This was his message. This was his message. He pointed to Jesus, the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He pointed to Jesus, the one who said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The one who said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he will be saved." The one who said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." He preached Christ to all. Christ who has become for us our wisdom, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That was the hub and the nub and the center of Christ, of Paul's message. The one who said, "Behold, I am coming soon, coming back." So we know what our message to a lost world needs to be. We need to present Jesus in all his love, in all his glory, and in all his grace. That's the center then of Paul's message. Who were the listeners of this message? We know that when we read Acts, we know that Paul usually started preaching in the synagogue wherever he went. He went to the Jewish place of worship and he preached the gospel to them, explained to them that Jesus was the Christ. And very often they didn't want to know. They didn't want to know. And so then Paul went to the Gentiles. In verse 27 tells us that. He said to them, that is to the saints, "God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery." Now the Gentiles were all the rest of the world, if you like. All those who weren't Jews. The whole non-Jewish world who at that time mainly spoke Greek and didn't know the God of Israel. The message was for them as well as for the Jews. In other words, the message was for everyone. Everyone. For us, for the people in Craigentinny, for the people in Edinburgh, for the people in Benin, this is a message for the whole world. What was the goal of the message? The goal of the message. Verse 28b, second half of 28. He said, well, I'll read all of 28. He said, "Him we proclaim," those who proclaim Christ, "warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." That was the goal. That was the goal. To present everyone mature in Christ. He wasn't simply passing on information. He wanted to see lives changed. He says, it's possible to sit and listen to preaching year in and year out and become a good judge of whether preaching is good or bad or indifferent and not be changed by it. Not be changed by it. We have a friend, he's a minister, and his uncle, who had been a church member all his life, finally understood the gospel when he was about 84. When he was 84, he finally understood the gospel. And he lived on Skye. You can be pretty sure he had been in a Bible preaching church all his life. And he hadn't understood the gospel. We preach, we listen to God's word, because we want our lives and other people's lives to be changed by it. I don't just want to pass on information. That may be enough if you're lecturing in school or college or university, but it's not the purpose of church. It's not the purpose of preaching in the church. We preach in church certainly to impart information and to make us strong against error. Chapter 2. If you've got your Bible open there, look again at chapter 2. And Paul continues with saying what he wanted. He says, "I want their hearts to be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And then again in verse 8 he says, see that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. He wanted to change men and women's hearts. He wanted to see them understanding the gospel, chasing away false ideas so that they would be strong in the face of error, mature, not children thinking childish thoughts, but adults thinking like adults, not weak and easily blown over like a poorly rooted tree, but strong, like a tree with good roots, so that we won't be blown about with every wind of doctrine. That's what Megan and I are trying to do in Benin. So much confusion creeps into the church. Where in West Africa, where you get a mixture of traditional paganism and Christianity, which isn't Christianity at all. And then you get the prosperity gospel, which says basically, if you give me a pound, the Lord will give you two. And that's a very good way of getting rich if you're a well-known and charismatic preacher. They get very rich from that. Confusion. But we see much confusion here too, don't we, in Scotland? Many of our churches were modifying what we believe to conform to the lifestyle of the world so as not to offend. So it's the same here. We need this teaching as well here so that we might not be swayed and deluded with plausible arguments and the philosophy and the thinking of this world. Paul's message, Paul's audience, and Paul's goals, to present people mature, strong in Christ. Finally, Paul's power, the source of power in his message. Chapter 1, verse 29. Paul says, for this I toil. What was he toiling for? To present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. You see, he wasn't working with his own abilities, his own gifts, his own strength. That won't get us anywhere in the Lord's work. Paul knew he could do nothing on his own. As with us, we can do nothing on our own strength. But he knew he could do all things through Christ who gives him strength. He indeed quoted that verse where God had said to him when he prayed for his thorn in the flesh to be removed, and God had said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And that's a great encouragement when you find yourself preaching or witnessing or doing anything for the Lord and you're feeling your weakness. God's strength is made perfect in weakness, and we toil, we struggle, we do whatever we're doing for the Lord with his energy that he powerfully works within us. Anything and everything that we do for God, we do through his power, and it is his doing. So that's the source of Paul's power. But he tells us something else as well here. He says, I'm still struggling for you. Right? He said that right in the first verse we read. I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the church. And in chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. Well, now, Paul wasn't with them. He wasn't there. How was he struggling? He was struggling in prayer. He was struggling in prayer. He mentions it several times. Several times in this book. In chapter 1, verse 3, he said, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Chapter verse 9, he said, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. And he gives a summary of the things he prayed for them. He was struggling for them in prayer. And it was a great struggle. He said, I want you to know how great is this struggle. It made me think, can any of us call our prayer lives a great struggle? Do we struggle in prayer for Christ's church, for the missionary work we know, for the people we haven't met? Paul was praying for people he hadn't met. Do we struggle in prayer for them? Do we know anything about really struggling in prayer? Here's the challenge you see here. Do we pray together? Are we at the prayer meeting? If we can be, are we there? We're going to pray for that God will bless his work in Craig and Finney, in Christ's church. Pray together. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. There's a challenge for us all. Are we a people who know what it is to pray in any sense in a way which could be described as struggling in prayer? So we have Paul's ministry, grounded in joy, marked by suffering. We have Paul's message, Christ, him we proclaim, Christ in you, to a message to everyone, a message aiming to bring everyone to maturity in Christ. And we have Paul's power, not really Paul's power at all, God's power working in him. Paul's part was to pray, to struggle in prayer. May God help us to learn from Paul, Paul wrote to people and said, be imitators of me. And he could do that. He could do that. We might be imitators of Paul in our Christian lives. May God bless his word to all our hearts tonight. Let's pray together. Loving Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you that it is a word that works in our hearts to bring us to Christ in faith, and then to bring us to maturity in him. And grant, Lord, that each one of us might be those who will be able to imitate Paul, want to imitate Paul in his ministry for you, that we might be imitators of him in our ministry here in Christ Church and wherever you send us. Thank you, Father. Bless your word to our hearts. May it grow and move us along that road to maturity by your grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.